I've had a few close calls in my life that have left me severely disappointed. Moments where I was so close to expressing cheers of joy to, in the end, leave with just tears of sadness. When I was in the first grade, I was chosen to represent the church my dad was pastoring, the church I grew up in a statewide Bible competition. As an elementary student, I had put to practice the memorization of various different things in the Bible, whether that had been the books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the disciples by name, and put all of that to memory. And as I was representing our church in a statewide Bible competition, it was my turn to go on the platform as a first grader and recite everything that I had learned. And I was proud. I was excited. I had rehearsed it. I had said it in front of our church, in front of the grandparents, in front of everybody my parents wanted to hear. I had said it, and I had aced it, and I had got it right until that day. In fact, that day I stood up there when it meant the most and got up there and said everything I was supposed to say. And then I got to the books of the Bible and I began reciting them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And then I kept going and I realized a few books later that I had missed one book. I had missed the book of Daniel. I remembered that I had missed the book of Daniel after it was already too late. In fact, I was getting into the New Testament by the time I realized I had missed the book of Daniel. Of course, I am an emotional individual, and so immediately, even as a first grader, I've been crying because I realized I was not going to win the competition because of Daniel. And I didn't. I was close, but I was not close enough. Many of you remember when Alonzo Mourning, one of my favorite Charlotte Hornets, was drafted to play here in this town. He came to do an autograph signing on a Sunday afternoon at the Eastridge Mall in Gastonia, or as Gastonians say, Gastonia. That's where they were. And he was at the Belk. He had just come out with this new cologne that he was sponsoring. I think it was called Dracar Noir, if I remember correctly. And so me and another friend of mine and my brother at Zion, we loaded up in the car. And Mom took us on a Sunday afternoon to Eastridge Mall. And there Alonzo Mourning was signing autographs. Now you got to understand, I'm a huge basketball fan, huge sports fan, especially Charlotte sports. I mean, I'm like my own son. I would go to bed sleeping in the basketball jerseys. I just loved it. So this was a big deal to me, autographs. In fact, even to this day, if I can get my kids out there in front of those players to get an autograph for me, it's wonderful. And so I love that whole dynamic now. I haven't had that in several years. Now they can get it for me. It's great. And so there I was in line. We had waited for at least two and a half hours. In this long line to get Alonzo Mourning's autograph. And it was our turn. And when we got up there, we noticed that Alonzo Mourning pushed back from the table, got up, and was escorted out by security. The next thing we know, Belk officials were coming over and telling us, well, that'll be all he'll be signing today. We're sorry we didn't get to. What did I do? I began crying. That's exactly what I did. I wanted Alonzo Mourning's autograph. They went over to the table and they had the audacity to bring me the Sharpie that he was using, the bunch of jerks. That's what they gave me, a Sharpie. I wanted an autograph. I didn't want the ink pen. I wanted an autograph. I was so close. I was the next in line. I was close, but I wasn't close enough. There's so many stories I could tell you. I could tell you about the time I was walking in Times Square and I noticed a huddle of people beside a car. A guy had just got done signing baseballs. I couldn't tell who it was from behind, but I'm a baseball fan. I'm a Yankees fan. I happen to be in New York at the same time. So I ran, and I get over there about the time the guy gets in the car. And everybody's looking at their baseball, and there's only like a dozen people standing around the car. Everybody's looking at, this is awesome. I said, who was that? And the little kid showed me. He said, it was Derek Jeter. Close, I was right there. I saw him getting in the car. I would at least had him sign my forehead or something. I was close, but I wasn't close enough. The time I was 1/100th of a point from graduating with honors. The time the Hornets drafted Kobe Bryant and then traded him 30 minutes later. True story. The time the Yankees and the Red Sox were in the 2004 ALCS Championship. Mariano, the greatest closer of all time. There was only one out, one strike left, and he gave up a hit to David Ortiz. And the next thing you know, we lose the next three games. The Red Sox go on to win the World Series, and it's stunk ever since. And how can we forget just 2 years ago? We won game one. We won game two. We won game three. I cashed in my life savings, went to game six, seven, and eight. We went to the Super Bowl, 15-1. We're going to wipe them out. And the Broncos showed up. We were so close, but not close enough. I know it sounds like my life has been a series of disappointments this evening. The time Kathleen and I went on our first date and reached over to hold her hand, she only gave me a pinky. It's true. Tarzan music was playing in the background. I thought I had the right opportunity. I guess not. I was close. I wasn't close enough. I tell you all these stories because they're a great reminder of how close we can be to something, but not be close enough. And it's amazing how such a small distance can be such a drastic difference. Just a small difference. The story of the man in our text fits this title perfectly. He was a scribe, appears to approach the Lord sincerely, has great knowledge of God and His Word. However, Jesus says in verse 34, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You're close, but you're not close enough. I'm afraid that this description fits many of religious, church-going people. Not far from the kingdom of God. I mean, they're close. They're really close. But they're not close enough. Let's learn the story together. Let's learn it by going through a series of questions. Number one, what did he ask? Point number one, what did he ask? Now, the question here in verse 28 from the scribe, it was honest, it was straightforward. In fact, the scribes were known for their frequent and lively debates between one another, often asking this very same question. Look at the question. He says in verse 28, which is the first commandment of all? In other words, which command of the law is the most important? Now, the reason why they would get into so many debates about this is because the Jews recognized 613 laws or commandments that had come out of the first five books of the Old Testament. Again, we go back to what is known as the law or the Pentateuch. And so to them, this was just an ordinary debate. 613 laws, and they're frequently, constantly asking each other what they thought was the greatest of the laws. What was the most important? Now, to any random individual, this would have been quite a task to figure out which was the most important out of 613 laws. Would have been quite an overwhelming obligation to do. But Jesus' response to the scribes came pointedly, plainly. He brought it right out of the Pentateuch. In fact, He quotes what the Jews call the Shema. It's a portion of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that every Jew recited at least twice a day. They were known to recite this first thing when they got up in the morning. They were known to recite it last thing when they would go to bed. And often throughout the day, you would find Jews reciting this on a regular basis. In fact, they do it to this very day, the Shema. Go up to any of your Jewish friends, practicing Orthodox Jewish friends, and ask them about the fact that the pastor spoke about the Shema yesterday, and they will know exactly what you're talking about. This was a regular part of their life. In fact, I want us to read the Shema together. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. We were in Deuteronomy chapter 25 this morning, talking about the shoes coming off the feet of the brother-in-law who refuses to marry the sister-in-law. Well, this is not there, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and let's look at the Shema, which is a very important part of the Jewish life. Everybody knew this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the actual phrase that Jesus recites comes in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, but let's just read all this together so that you can see the intensity of what God is doing here. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land wherever you go to possess it. That you might fear the Lord thy God, keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Here's the Shema, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Verse 6, and these words, the Shema, verses 4 and 5, which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. This is why it's a part of their everyday life. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And so this command that God gave the Jewish people to not only teach themselves, but their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, this very important principle that there is one God and you're to love the one God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So now we come back to Mark chapter 12. And we see that was Jesus' response. Look at verse 29 and 30. It's the same thing we just read. He's quoting the Old Testament. Jesus answered, verse 29, the first of all the commandments, the greatest of the commandments is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord thy God, heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the first commandment. Now, to summarize this, what did he ask? Jesus, what is the most important commandment? Jesus' response is this. The greatest and most important commandment is to love God with all your being. Love God with all your being. And we see that word all used four times in verse 30. Look at it again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Four times he uses the one word, all, emphasizing what our love for God is to look like. It's to go beyond emotion, beyond interest, beyond what this feel-good respect for God and Jesus. It's to go beyond that. It's beyond emotion to an all-out commitment to God. He said the most important command, the greatest in all the law, is that you love God with everything that you have. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your intellect, all of your strength. In other words, be totally devoted and committed to God. That's the greatest commandment. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, Jesus has not changed his mind on that. It is still, as we see here in the New Testament, taught as the most important and greatest command in all the Bible. It's a commitment of all our life. And I think that's the lesson that Jesus wants us to understand. That total commitment to this verse, verse 30, total commitment to the Shema is total commitment to all. Now, why would he make that the greatest and most important command? I think it's simple. Our commitment level is a direct result of the level of our love for God. There's no arguing that point. What we do, we will do to the extent of our love. And it's true in any situation, any relationship, any circumstances. I've said it my whole life, and you understand this principle. We can make excuses all we want to make, but the bottom line is we will do what we want to do, period. We can hear it all day long, how we can't serve the Lord here, we can't make it to church then, we can't read our Bible, we can't pray, I've got this wrong and I've got that wrong, we'll make excuses. But the bottom line is if you want to be here, if you want to do it, you'll do it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at your commitment or lack of commitment and it will reveal how much you really love God. Because what he is wanting of us is not just some of our love. He's not even wanting most of our love. He's wanting all of it. And to get all of our love, it means we can not just love him with our heart. We got to love him with our mind. And we got to love him with our soul. And we have to love him with our strength. Everything that makes up who we are is to be totally committed to God. And if one of those are lacking, we are not loving him the way that we ought to love him. So let's just be real. And please don't amen, because you might not understand what he's saying. Think about it in your own heart. Can you honestly say that yes, without question, I love God with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength? Can you honestly say that is true of your life? Because I'm going to be honest with you. I want to love him that way. I strive to love him that way. But I don't always love him that way. Heart, that's a choice, no doubt. Soul, that's emotion. Mind, that's our decisions, our intellect, our choices. Strength, that's our physical gift to him. He says, you want to know what the greatest and most important command is? It's that you love me with everything, all of you. If you want a scale, so to speak, of where your love is, look no further than your commitment to him. Because that will tell you, friend, whether or not you love him, heart, soul, mind. That's the greatest command. Now, the man here only asked what the greatest was. But Jesus, in perfect fashion, goes right ahead and gives the man what the second most important command is. Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but I believe there's a reason he does it. And you look at the Ten Commandments, and you look at the first of the four commandments, they have to do with our love for God. When you look at Commandment 5 all the way down to Commandment 10, it has to do with our love for others. You know what I believe Jesus was doing in this statement? He was taking the whole law and putting it into one succinct, simple statement. You know what's the most important? You know what's the greatest? They're all important. Love God. Secondly, verse 31, love others. Love God. Love others. Look at verse 31. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Notice this, as thyself. Now this, listen carefully. This does not mean we are instructed by Jesus to selfishly love ourselves. Don't misunderstand this. Don't say, well, Jesus says we need to love ourselves as if there's some selfish intuition here. That's not what is meant by this. In fact, that's the world's message, not Jesus' message. The world's message is love yourselves. In fact, the world suggests that we ought to love ourselves more than the way we love ourselves today. But that's our biggest problem. We love ourselves way too much. We don't need to love ourselves more. We need to love ourselves less and love God more and love others more. So we can't look at this and say, well, there you go. My love is to be on me. I'm to love people the way that I love me. No, what Jesus is doing here is he's simply bringing to light the fact that we are not inherently neglectful of ourselves. Here's what I mean. If you're thirsty, guess what you're going to do? Get you something to drink. If you're hungry, guess what you're going to do? Get you something to eat. If you're sick, what are you going to do? I'm going to go take care of myself. I'm going to nourish my body. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying in the same way that you make an effort to feed yourself when you're hungry, feed others when they're hungry. And when you want to find drink when you're thirsty, give someone else drink when they're thirsty. And when you need medical attention when you're sick, help somebody else get the attention they need when they're sick. And we could go on and on and on with the illustration. This is not about loving me. It's about loving people in the same way that I look out for the needs of my own flesh. That's what he's saying here. Love others. Meet the needs of others. Do for others what you do for yourself. Don't live selfishly. Live selflessly. Love God and love others. That, in the words of Jesus, are the most important things a Christian will ever do. The most important. So he comes up to him. We don't know his motive. One commentator would say he was trying to trap him like the others. Maybe. Another commentator would say he was sincere. I believe he was sincere. Motive doesn't matter. We just know he asked a question. What's the most important? What's the greatest command? Jesus says, well, the greatest is love God, heart, soul, mind, strength, and love others. Here's the second point. We looked at number one, what did he ask? Number two, what did he understand? Okay. Jesus responded to the scribe's question. And now, the scribe responds to Jesus' response. And his response shows us that he indeed, in my opinion, understood clearly these truths about God. What did he understand? Well, number one there, he understands the exclusiveness of God. Look at verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, or good job, master, thou hast said what is true. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. So it's very clear. The scribe, doctrinally speaking, he's got his facts right about God. He's absolutely accurate to have a monotheistic view of God. That there is only one God and that there is no other God except the God of heaven. The God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Absolutely, positively understands the exclusiveness of God. Now, we might say, if we're witnessing to this fella, he's a whole lot further along than maybe some of our co-workers and neighbors are today. Because that's one of the biggest hurdles. Trying to get somebody to understand that there are more, there is one God rather than many gods. And then you have this whole idea, well, it doesn't matter which guy you go through, which spiritual leader you make it, it all is going to go to the same. There's so many convoluted ideas about God today that people just fail to understand. This man had it right. He knew theologically. He was absolutely accurate doctrinally. There is but one God. Where did he get that from? He got it from the same place you got it from, the Bible. The Shema. It was the first part of what they had to say every morning, every evening, throughout the day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And doctrinally speaking, this is foundational. You got to know this. You got to believe this. You got to accept the fact that Jesus is exclusive, that God is exclusive. There are not many gods. There is one God. He had it right. He understood it. Not only did he understand the exclusiveness of God, secondly, he understands the demands of God. Look at what he said in verse 33. And to love him with all the heart and understanding and all the soul and with all the strength and the love neighbors himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he's doing two things here. Number one, he is affirming that Jesus was right, that not only is there one God, but we are to love the demand. Here's the man. We're to love that God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he tags on just a little bit extra to his response just to drive home the point that he clearly understood that there is a difference between the letter and the spirit, the law and the spirit. And so he says, at the end, in fact, loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength is more important than any of the rituals of offerings and sacrifices that we could make to him. That's what he was saying. Sounds like to me, he's got it. Now, don't misunderstand this. This man's not suggesting that sacrifices are irrelevant. He was simply affirming that routine religious actions without a heart of true worship are not acceptable to God. And we understand that. When you study the history of Israel, many times they would come and they would go through the rituals. They would go through the routine. They would take their spotless lamb. They would put it on the altar. They would go, but their hearts wasn't right. Their hearts were far from God. Even by his own testimony of Israel, often their hearts were far from God, though they continued the outward exercise and routine of religious activity. So this man is absolutely accurate when he says what's most important here is obedience that is internal of the heart rather than external rituals that are without the heart. It's the same principle of 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Was he making sacrifices irrelevant? No. What he was saying is, it is better that we do what we do out of a heart of love for God than just always going through the motions on the exterior, in the externals. We got the routines right. We got the language right. We got the body language right. We got the dress right. We got the hair right. We got everything right that is supposed to be right. But the problem is, all of that is wrong because the heart is not there. Yeah. If we were there, we would have said, amen. That's right. Yeah, he's got it. He's got it. And then comes verse 34. When Jesus says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." He was right about the exclusiveness of God. He was right about the demands of God. But let me ask you this third question. What did he miss? What did he miss? He was close, but not close enough. So, it's clear. What did he ask? What did he understand? What did he miss? And we have to ask the question ourselves. What's missing? Why did Jesus say to this man that he wasn't far? He's religious. He seems sincere about approaching Jesus. He has knowledge of what is necessary. What is he missing? By the way, when I read this, it reminds me of another passage we studied in Mark. Perhaps you remember it, Mark chapter 9, the story of the rich young ruler. After the interaction between the rich young ruler and Jesus, the disciples asked the Lord in verse 26 of chapter 9, "Well, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved?" You remember the story? The rich man says, "Lord, what must I do to get in the kingdom of God? I mean, for my whole life, I've kept all the commandments. I've done this." He was faithful. He was religious. He'd come to our church. We'd throw him right in the ministry because it looks like he has it all together. But then Jesus turns around right at him and says, "Hey, listen, you got all your ducks in a row, but there's one problem. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then I'll let you follow me." He was talking about repentance at that point. Because a man loved riches more than he loved God. And when he didn't want to do that, he turned around and walked away. Jesus turns around to the disciples and says, "See, salvation is easy for anybody who will follow, but it's difficult for those who are not willing to deny themselves, repent, take up the cross and follow." Salvation is harder than you think it is, Jesus says. And they're over here thinking, "Wow, that man who had it all together, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved?" Remember, that was the point Peter began thinking, "Well, maybe I'm not saved." And Jesus comes and says, "Peter, I'm not talking about you. Quit worrying. You're saved. We know it." All right? It's a similar situation. It appears this man has it all where it needs to be, and not even he's close enough. He's close, but not close enough. So what's he missing? Well, here's what I believe the problem is. What this scribe was missing was an understanding of his need for Jesus, a Savior. He didn't understand the gospel. Because what it appears here is that he thought his perfection would get him into heaven. Yes, there's one God. I know that, Jesus. You're right. Yes, we're to love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're absolutely right. And I'm aware of that. And I do that. And the reason why Jesus looks at him and says, "Listen, you're close, but you're not close enough," is because in that moment, he didn't see that he needed saving. And what he was missing was a recognition of his need for a Savior. You see, it's true that I must love God supremely and I must love others as myself. But this scribe was missing the fact that the only way to do that, to love God and love others, the only way to do that is if you do that through Jesus Christ. Or you can never do it. A matter how hard you try. In our sinful flesh, you'll never be able to love God heart, soul, mind, and strength unless you love Him like that through Jesus. In your flesh, you'll never be able to love others the way that God would have you to love them unless you do that through Jesus. And that's what he was missing. He thought because of who he was and what he had done, it would be enough to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, close, but not close enough. Until he trusts Christ as Lord, until he trusts Christ as Savior through faith and repentance, he will remain outside the kingdom of God. And I have to ask you as we wrap this up tonight, how about yourself? I mean, you got the exclusiveness of God down. You understand the demands of God. I mean, on the outside, externally, I mean, look at you. You're in church on a Sunday night, for crying out loud. You are so close. But perhaps not close enough. Because while you may understand doctrinally what is true about God, and while you have no problem going through the routine and rituals and the externals of what is expected of a good Christian person to do, while you may have all of your ducks in a row, you have yet to come to a heart-to-heart confrontation with Jesus that says, I need Jesus. I need Him as my Lord. I need Him as my Savior, because I cannot do this without Him. And until you come to that place where you understand the gospel and you understand that you need a Savior, you will continue to be close, but not close enough. And I'm afraid far too often in our churches, a fundamental distinction. We have, with right motivation from time to time, put so much emphasis on the outside that we're unknowingly leading people down a path without Jesus. Because for all their life, they've been so concerned about what she thinks about me or what he thinks about me. And I can't go here or do that, because what if they think that I'm not a part of the kingdom? What if they think that I'm not right with God? I've got to be perfect. I've got to have my ducks in a row. I got to do this and check off that list and fulfill that command. While all along, we've missed the biggest question. You realize you could never do those things? Have you realized you'll never meet that criteria? And that you need Jesus? And that you need Him as more than a God on your shelf or a cross around your neck? You need Him as the Lord of your heart and the Savior of your soul. I'm convinced our churches are filled with scribes, well-versed in their knowledge of who God is, well-versed in their understanding of what I'm supposed to do in loving Him. But they're missing the gospel because they're missing Jesus. Realizing, or rather not realizing, that none of this happens in genuine sincerity until we realize we can never do it. We need a Savior. So could it be tonight, lovingly from my heart, that for a very long time you've not been far from the kingdom? You've been close,
but you're not close enough. I wrote down two things as a way of conclusion. And I want to speak to you who are in the kingdom about what this story has taught me. We'll wrap it up with this. Number one, there are always people inside those groups, like the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees. There's always people inside those groups who are open to the message of God. And I don't think we need to miss that about this story. Because you see that clearly in the opening verse, verse number 28. This scribe kind of separates himself from the rest of them because he's been listening to what Jesus is saying about politics and all this kind of other stuff. And he's like, I think he's on to something. Maybe I've been on the wrong side of this thing regarding Jesus. So he separates himself from the group and he comes just to inquire more. And I think that ought to remind us of something very, very important. Because aren't we so good at lumping certain people inside this totality of a belief system thinking, well, they're never going to hear the gospel. So what do? When we come across our Muslim friends? We don't even speak to them. Because we think that it's too impossible. But when are we going to start believing that even that Muslim neighbor, Muslim friend, Muslim co-worker has heard just enough about Jesus living in this town that he would be open to hearing the truth? What about that Catholic family member that you feel like is never going to open their ear? What about that person who's in whatever group you want to put them in that you've not talked to them, you've not invited them to church, you've not witnessed to them because, you know, they're in that group? I mean, this ought to remind you, a scribe, he was in the group. But he was open about the message of God. Here's the second thing I wrote down. I think we must be honest with people about their true condition with Christ, even if they are close, but not close enough. And here's what I mean by that. You got to take your time with people when it comes to the gospel. Because I read this story and I think about me and my young, college, aggressive, eager to charge hell with a water pistol days, you know. So happy just to be able to convince somebody else that even though I took 2 minutes with the guy, I led them to Christ. Because when I look at the scribe, I think, well, what if that would have been me? That would have walked up to that man that day and he asked me what the greatest commandment. I tell him, there's only one God. You got to love him heart, soul, and mind. And he agrees with me. But what if my response in those days or in this situation would have been, you know what? Because you agree, you can be saved. And Jesus had something different to say. I think if we're not careful, we'll get responses from people that we want. Give them false assurances of what really is going on in their life. Listen, Jesus clearly stood his ground. He said, yes, you're right doctrinally. Yes, you're right on the demands. But you're not close enough because you've yet to see your need for a Savior. You know what God spoke to my heart about here? Jonathan, take your time with people. Be patient. Be loving. Be urgent, yes. But be honest and be willing to say to that family member, co-worker, that neighbor, you know what? I'm proud of you. You're not far from the kingdom. There's just one thing lacking. And by the way, how many understand that takes boldness and courage to say?
close, but not close enough. And my prayer tonight is, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, that you'll get close enough tonight. And if you do know the Lord, that you'll help people who are not far from the kingdom to go ahead and cross from the 1 yard line to the goal line and get in through Jesus Christ.